It's all new to us. We finally got this thing devised. We came up here and figured this thing out. But yeah, it's been a process. We are not techies, so not our forte. Well, we're back in chapter 14 of Matthew and picking up the story in verse 23. And my plan is to carry it all the way to the end of the chapter. And that last little piece of the chapter I'll save to my concluding thoughts and learnings from this text. But let me pray for the word while you're finding your way to Matthew 14. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that we're handling reverently the very word of God. So Lord, we know it's powerful. We know it's mighty. You use your word to penetrate the heart, to penetrate the soul. So Lord, we pray that we'd be a changed people, changed for the better, for having spent time with you and in your word. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to take us a little bit of a bite at a time as we move through. And I'm going to read verses 23 and 24. I wrote above this in my notes, Jesus praying while his disciples are struggling. So it says in Matthew 14, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." Now this story is not recorded in Luke, but Mark and John record it in their Gospels. And that's in Mark 6 and John 6. And I want to read you, and I'll do this as we move through, but I want to read you a little bit of Mark 6, where it says in verse 48, it says, "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them." And then John 6, 18, it says, "Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing." So this is quite the storm. And the picture you get in the Gospels is that Jesus is still on land, and having just finished his time of prayer, is looking out and can see them. And we're going to find they're several miles out into the lake, into the sea. And he's able to see. Now, one of the commentators said that when you go back to John chapter 6, at the very beginning, before he feeds the 5,000, says that it was the time of the Passover. And the Passover is always at full moon. So it could be that way out in the distance, he actually could see. But Jesus is divine, so it could be that he just knew that they were struggling out there. But it does say that he saw them straining at rowing. And so while they're out there all this time, and we'll see how much time has gone by in a moment, Jesus has been praying. And I thought, well, what's he been praying about? And I spent some time rabbit trailing trying to figure out what was Jesus praying about. And the Bible doesn't tell us. So we don't want to go too far in conjecture, but Hendrickson, one of the commentators, said, well, we could probably learn a little bit of how Jesus prayed privately from John 17, which is that great high priestly prayer, where he prays for himself, verses 1 to 5, he prays for his apostles in verses 6 to 19, and then he prays for the church universal, for you and me. Jesus is praying in chapter 17 of John from verse 20 to 26. So my guess would be he's praying something similar to that, praying to his Father in intimacy, and praying for those apostles, those disciples that are out there in that water, rowing away, having quite a time at it. When it says a storm arose, a great wind was blowing, and Karen will probably remember this, but I, in my mind, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, now what would that be like? Because when I read the Bible, I like to try to get my mind there and think, okay, I'm out in the water. The wind's blowing, the waves are crashing. One of the original manuscripts actually has a different word in there that could mean taking in water. So this is quite a storm that these guys are in the middle of. Karen and I like to travel, as you know, or our hearts are just broken that the Lord was like, not this year. So we had to cancel a lot of stuff. And we like to go to Key West, one of the places we like to go to. And the one of the things that's nice about Key West that I like is for not too much money, you can go down to the dock around, you know, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, whatever sunset's getting close, and you can do a sunset cruise fairly inexpensively, and there's lots of charter boats, so you can always get a ticket. So we like to go once or twice when we're down there in that week. We'll go out on one of these sunset cruises. And we went out on a sunset cruise one time on a pretty hefty-sized boat. And we got out there and watched a beautiful sunset, and a squall blew in. And we started chopping up, and the water got bad. And we were downstairs anyway because we like to be near the food. So we were eating. And everybody came running down off the upper decks and came down below. And by the time we got back to that dock, I was starting to think we weren't going to make it. I mean, even the captain looked worried. And, you know, when the captain looks worried, then I get worried. But we made it back. We survived, just to listen to the end of that story. But I can't imagine being in a smaller fishing-type vessel is what these men were in, and going through that. So it's quite a storm that's blowing. And it says here the struggling was intense. They were tossed by waves. They were straining at the oars. One of the gospel writers lets us know that they had the oars in the water. The wind was contrary, which means it was blowing against them. They're trying to get through it. The sail, probably too windy for a sail, but it would have took them in the wrong direction. And they had the oars in the water. John 6:19 says, "So when they had rowed about." Rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now the lake, JFB commentary says, the lake is about 7 miles broad at its widest part, so that in 8 or 9 hours they had only made some 3.5 miles. By this time, therefore, they must have been in the state of exhaustion and despondency bordering on despair, right? And it's in the fourth watch of the night. And there's a reason why that's recorded for us. So when you get to the next verse, verse 25, it says, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea." Quite a thing. The Jews divided the night into 3 watches. The Romans divided the night into 4, like, military watches. And the gospel writers follow that Roman timekeeping. So you'd have the first watch would be from 6 in the evening till 9. And the second watch would be from 9 till 12, right? Am I doing that backwards for you? And then the third watch would be from midnight to 3. And the fourth watch, this watch, would have been from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So somewhere in that ballpark is when this takes place. Now remember, they had left early evening. Jesus sent them away, and then Jesus sent the crowds away. He had fed the 5,000. He sent the crowds away, and he went up the mountain to pray. So this is partially, I believe, recorded for us that we would understand that Jesus has been praying basically all night through. He hasn't been sleeping. He's been praying, and partially because his disciples needed prayer. But while Jesus is praying through the night, they've been oaring and rowing into the winds through the night. So it gives us a little bit of a better picture of what is going on here. And I thought to myself as I was studying this and just praying to God, why in the fourth watch of the night? If you knew they were struggling out there, why did you wait all the way until the fourth watch of the night before you completed your prayers and went out? And the answer I got from the Lord was, none of your business. You know, I don't know why He did that, but it did make me think that at times we can feel that the Lord is delaying his assistance when we cry out to him. Daniel had prayed to the Lord, and Gabriel finally shows up and says that he was opposed. He was delayed getting to Daniel. You can read that in the book of Daniel. And he said that Michael, the archangel, finally interceded, and then he was loosed, and he was able to come and come to talk to Daniel. So there's times, for whatever reason, spiritual warfare, I don't know, that it seems to us that God's delayed. You ever say that? You've been praying about something, you're like, Lord, when? When will you send revival in the United States? Lord, when will you rid the world of this nasty COVID disease? And we think the Lord's delayed. Psalm 69 speaks from the heart of David, and he says this. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Now think about what David's saying in that psalm, in that prayer. Lord, the water had came up to his ankles. You think he was praying at that point? Possibly. And then the water had came up to his knees. And then the water got up to his waist and up to his chest. And he's been crying out to God. And now he goes, Lord, the water's to my neck. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." That's the heart of a true believer, right? There's times where we feel like that. Lord, I've been praying for this and praying for this. The water's up to my neck. When will you rescue me? John chapter 11 records Martha, and then in verse 21, and then Mary, her sister, in verse 32. And they both said the same thing to the Lord after their brother died. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That'd be a hard thing to hear, wouldn't it? For Jesus. Now, Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he was a man. God, man. But he had to hear that from these two women he loved. "Lord, if you had been here, if you weren't delayed, my brother would not have died." Right? And we feel like that at times. At times, the disciples even feel like Jesus doesn't care. In an earlier episode, when they were all in the boat together, and Jesus is sleeping in the middle of another one of these storms, right? And they go to him and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we perish? Don't you care about what we're going through?" Luke chapter 10, Martha is distracted, right? She approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Don't you care?" And sometimes, even as believers, we feel like the Lord's delayed. We feel like maybe at times, "Lord, do you even care that we're going through what we're going through? Are you there?" It's the fourth watch of the night. And listen to this. This is in Mark's telling of the same story. It says in Mark 6:48, it says, "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by." That one floors me when I read that. That he would have passed them by. I mean, imagine that. Think about that. They're there for hours and hours, straining at rowing, trying to get across to the other side of where they were sent to go by Jesus to begin with, by the way. And they're straining. Can you imagine being in a boat straining away? I took my daughter down to, I can't remember the island now, but it'll come to me, Puerto Rico, years ago. And we went down to Puerto Rico, and we got with a little group, and we had canoes. And we went down a river to get down to the bay because they had these little creatures in the water that glow at night. And so we went there and we saw the glowing little things in the water. It's like a really neat thing to see. And then we had to go back up the river and the tide was against us. And I realized at that moment how incredibly out of shape I was as we're rowing and rowing and trying to get up through that water to get back up where the waters were calm so we could get back to the bus and get out of there. But these guys have been rowing like that, going nowhere. The wind seems like they're going backwards. And then you look over and Jesus is walking by. Can you imagine? You ever been stuck in traffic and just it's like stop and go and stop and go and stop and go, and you see somebody walking and you go past them, you know, and then you're stop and go, and they catch up to you and they walk past you, and you're thinking, I can't get where I'm going faster if I got out of this car and just walked. That's exactly what these disciples are experiencing. When Jesus doesn't just get to the back of the boat and hop in, he walks right up. Now, MacArthur in his commentary says you can translate that word to come alongside. So he says that maybe it's an unfortunate translation that it says he was going to pass him by. But he does keep on walking up the side of the boat. Hendrickson looks at it, the commentator says, well, probably what's going on here is a reminder not only of divine will and sovereign purpose that Jesus is going to do something here, but there's also human responsibility. And Jesus is waiting for the disciples to say, Jesus, we need your help. Can you get in the boat with us? So that could be it. I always thought R.C. Sproul had a good thought with this. He says you have to compare the scripture with scripture. So he goes back to the Old Testament and the story of Moses and the story of Elijah. When God displays his glory to these men, it says in Exodus 33, "So it shall be while my glory passes by." Same language, passes by. While my glory passes by, remember, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And in 1 Kings 19, it says, "And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by." So Sproul, in his commentary of Mark, says, "The glory of God bursting through the shroud of the humanity of Jesus was made manifest to the disciples. In the middle of their distress, they looked up and saw the glory of God passing by, the glory of the Lord shining out of the Son of God. That could be what's going on here. It's interesting. Something also interesting that I think the Jewish mind would have got that we as Gentiles don't always pick up on is what's being signified in the fact that Jesus, with his power over nature, is walking on top of the water. And not just a calm water, but where the seas are roaring and he's walking right across faster than they can row. When you go back to Job, and there's a couple places I could take you, but I'm just going to read this one. This is Job chapter 9. And what's going on in Job chapter 9, Job is responding to his friends who had basically said, come on, Job, this is me, my own words. But they basically are saying, come on, Job, you're a good guy. You're okay. You know, I mean, God, you know, God, sure, the unrighteous, they have problems, but you're okay, right? That's kind of where he's at in the conversation. So Job answers, and he answers wisely, and he says, but how can a man be righteous before God? In other words, Job's thinking, oh, sure, I compare it maybe to some other people, but before God? And then he says this, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains, and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Now Job knew something here, and those disciples would have known that passage. He alone, God alone, treads on the waves of the sea. And you turn around, and there's Jesus walking on the waves of the sea. Now, Job does finally get to the point of verse 15. He says, for though I were righteous, in other words, even if I am a good guy, he says, I could not answer him. He says, no, I would beg mercy of my judge, right? Because he's compared to God, he's light years from being righteous, right? So Job had some wisdom there. So we get to verse 25, down to 27. And it says, now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. The commentator Bruce says, you see here, a little touch of sailor superstition, don't you? They thought it was a bad omen. They thought they were doomed. And here's a ghost. We're going under. You know, we're starting to see the dead. You know, that's what they're thinking. And Jesus steps in. There's a gentleman, I think I pronounced his name right. It's spelled oddly, but William Cooper. Maybe you've heard of him. It's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. He was friends, and I believe his pastor was also John Newton. You know, the writer of Amazing Grace. And William Cooper suffered from mental problems all of his life. I believe he had 4 serious bouts in his life, serious debilitating depression all of his life. And one of the times he was in a mental asylum, he was converted to Jesus. He became a Christian out of John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus dying and being brought back to life by Jesus. And also Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where it talks about Jesus being the propitiation of sin. And he was converted. So he became a Christian, but God didn't alleviate him of his problems, of his mental problems. And he always had them. And John Newton befriended him and said, well, why don't you come with me when we go out and do visitations? And so he would go from house to house visiting people, getting his mind off his own issues, which is a really healthy, good pastorly advice to give to somebody. Let's get you out of your head and let's go out and visit people. And then between houses in those days, they would walk and they would talk about God. And then finally one day he says, you know, I'd really like you to do, because he wrote poetry. He says, why don't you and I write a book of hymns? And so he wrote Amazing Grace, and William Cooper wrote a lot of the songs that we sing. And with that thought in mind, The thing that carried him through was at his conversion, he was leaning a little bit more towards the Calvinistic side of things, and he began to really put his hope in the fact that God was a sovereign God. And he didn't understand why the Lord allowed him to go through the sufferings that he went through at times with his bouts of depression. But he knew that God was good, that he had a plan. He didn't have to tell him his plan, but one day, you know, his plan would be manifest and we would understand what a wise and good God we have. And he wrote a song, and we sing this in this church, but I want to read you all the stanzas to this song. And with that thought in mind and the story we're reading in mind, listen to this hymn. God moves in mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. In other words, we want to judge what's going on all around us, even though it's this COVID craziness, and then question God about it. We don't want to just judge the purposes and the sovereignty of God by our feeble senses, but by the word of God that tells us that God does all things right, that God is sovereignly in control of everything, and he actually has a divine purpose that he's working. And we say, well, we can't figure it out now. And the Lord might say to us, no, you won't. You won't figure it out now, but later you'll know. And we have to trust that. So I really appreciated William Cooper. And if he never understood why God permitted him to continue to go through the despondency and problems that he had mentally, at least one of the reasons was so we could have that hymn at this desperate hour in our world. Stepping out of the boat. Matthew 14:28. It says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Peter recognized and trusted in the authority of Jesus. The more I thought about this in my study, the more I thought, I want to meet that guy someday. And I will. God bless, I will. Someday I'll get to go up to Peter. Of course, I want to see Jesus. But someday we'll get to, you know, we're going to be there for eternity. And we'll get to be with Peter and ask him about these things. He must have been a bold... I've been around some bold brothers in ministry that really got me way out of my boat. I mean, really. And I appreciate those brothers. But man, Peter was a bold brother. I mean, he really was. He knew that Jesus had authority over him. He says, Lord, if it's you, one of the you could be translated, tell me to come. Now, do you notice that he doesn't just jump out of the boat and go, I'm coming to Jesus. You know, he was already taught at the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus said, well, you give these 5,000 people something to eat. And they're like, well, Lord, we don't have the resources. How are we going to do this? Well, Jesus was the resource, right? And he used what they already had, the little, and he broadened it to feed those 5,000. And Peter might have learned that. This is right on the heels of that. So he says, well, Jesus, if it is you, maybe a little hesitation, doubt, maybe a quivering voice, then you command me to come to you And his intention was, I'll calm. And I love Jesus doesn't take but a second and go, well, come, calm. Let's go. Let's do this thing, you know? Come. And Jesus steps out in faith. And remember, the wind hadn't cut down yet. The waves were still flying around. And for him to get out of that boat amazes me. And he knows what it feels like to walk on water for a little bit. Other disciples didn't hop out of that boat. He got to feel what that was like. Peter shifted his focus, though, from the Savior to the storm. R.T. France says the evidence of his senses versus the invitation of the Savior. Warren Carter wrote a great little book, and in that book he says, he trusted the waves and the wind more to sink him than he trusted Jesus' word to empower him. Right? His little faith, he says, meant that he was distracted and overwhelmed. And doesn't that happen to us? If this doesn't expose our own faith, our own humanness, that we're all about serving the Lord, and then we get distracted, our eyes get off Jesus, they get on something else, we become worried, we think, well, I can't do that. Something dreadful could happen to me. I love it. I was down in Winchester one time, and the brothers were preaching, and I was going to sneak on out of there. I just didn't feel like preaching out in the street corner that day. And Nate, God love him, he said, Pastor, I really wanted to hear you preach. I said, all right. I said, give me the mic. And I got out there and did it. But I need somebody. I'd have to be the guy that they threw out of the boat. More like Jonah. Toss me overboard. Because I'm so hesitant to step out in faith to do things. But Peter stepped out in faith to do things. And I think in that moment, he gets his eyes off Jesus. He gets his eyes on the circumstances. And we've all heard sermons on this. And it's so true. I've experienced it. And he begins to sink. And in that moment, it's like when you don't know what's sometimes in a cup until it's shaken and something splashes out. You're like, oh, you were drinking coffee. You don't know what's inside of you sometimes until life splashes you a little bit and something flies out. And I've been with people that were godly people and something flew out that wasn't too good. And I thought, whew, And maybe I've done that myself before. But with Peter in that moment where he thought he was doomed, I think almost without even thinking, he said, Kyrios. That's a word for Lord. He's looking right at Jesus. Kyrios. Lord, save me. And in that instant, Jesus grabs hold of him, right? Right then and there. Out of the heart proceeds evil things, but out of the heart also confessions of faith, right? And Peter confesses faith right then and there. I like Jesus. He's so gentle. Little faith. That's basically what he says to him. Come on, little faith. Don't you feel like that yourself at times? I think of all the things that the Lord has brought me through in my life, just crazy stuff that I won't go into detail. I want to preach Jesus, not me. But at times when my faith wavers, I think Jesus being, Larry, after all I've shown you, come on, little faith. Let's get through this together, He had already seen so much. Peter had been with him through all these healings, through the feeding of the 5,000, and yet his faith wavered. And maybe to show us that this is what it's like for us as Christians. This is the Christian life, is ebbing and flowing and growing by God's grace in our faith. It's not the size, and we're going to get to this when we get to chapter 17. Jesus teaches us it's not the size of your faith, it's the object of your little faith. Is it in Jesus? Is that where your faith is? In the power and the mercy and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ? Because of your unbelief, Jesus says in chapter 17, I don't want to preach that sermon, but he did say, I say to you, if you have faith like a mustard seed, small, it's not the size of your faith, it's the object, is your faith in Jesus Christ. And then God will grow that grace. First Peter gets into that. He says this in First Peter. And this is Peter, right? Oh, little faith. And of course, God uses him to write First Peter, right? Where he says, now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Can anybody own that verse? For a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you wonder, well, what's the purpose of what these things that we're going through? Well, at least one of the purposes is that the genuineness of our faith would come forth. The dross would be drawn off and we'd grow in our faith. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus got in the boat, the wind stopped? Do you think that reminded these sailors of a prior experience that we saw back in Matthew chapter 8? This is what it says back in Matthew chapter 8. When his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" This is chapter 8, same gospel. It says, "Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." And now here he comes walking in the water. They think he's a ghost. Peter goes out. Peter sinks. He's saved. Now they're all in the boat together. Jesus is in the boat, and the wind stops. And my mind, I just think of this tempest of a storm, just boom, clear as glass. And they would have thought, this is the Lord. The response of the disciples is this, in this episode, in our story today, in verse 14. In verse 33, it says, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him." Now, that's the first time we read that in Matthew's gospel. "Those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Now, when they had that earlier experience where Jesus calmed the winds and the storm, it says that the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And now something has happened where they say, "Well, wait, we know who he is. He's the Son of the living God." Right? Now, the great confession is yet to come, that he is the Christ. Right? But they're beginning to become aware of who Jesus is. It says in Mark's gospel that they were stunned by this, basically, and came to this understanding of who Jesus was, because it says in Mark 6:52, because they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were hard. In other words, they should have came to that same conclusion when Jesus fed the 5,000. But now something has happened. Now, I alluded to Warren Carter's book, It's Matthew and the Margins, which I found to be a very good book. But he has five. He sees five things that happen in this story that are really the works that God does that maybe clued them in a little bit to who Jesus is. One, he comes walking on the water. We read that in Job. Two, he's talking as God talks. Because literally, when he says, "Don't be afraid, it is I," what he said was, "I am," as God had revealed himself to Moses as, "I am who I am." Third, he extends his hand to help. Psalm 63 says, "My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." Psalm 139 says, "Even though your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me." And then he says, fourth, he was saved from water. They watched, all of them were saved from water. Peter, in a deeper sense. Psalm 18, "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters." Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck," I read earlier. And then fifthly, calming the storm. It says in Psalm 107, "He calms the storm so that its waves are still." Psalm 89, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." These are all passages speaking of how God operates. And they watch Jesus and they say, "Surely, assuredly, you are the Son of God." And they worshiped him there. And Jesus receives their worship because he is divine. So wrapping up conclusions. I started the last three or four, maybe the last 3 weeks, I spent a great amount of time studying. And I always felt like if God called me to preach, whether one or 101 showed up, that God had told Peter, "Do you love me? Then go feed my sheep." And I don't think I should, you know, bring out, you know, Toast Pops or something to you guys. I think you need to spend time in the kitchen preparing the meal so I can come and feed you something that can really nourish your soul. So I spent hours, 6-8 hours in study, putting notes together, reading, studying, digging around. And I finally got my sermon together. And the last couple of weeks, I started saying, "Well, Larry, so what?" You go, "Have you learned anything, Larry?" So these are things I'm sharing with you that Larry learned. Or maybe sometimes I'm reminded of that I already knew, but I needed to be reminded of them. God might be teaching you something completely different, so that's okay. But I'm going to give you five things that Larry learned. When the disciples were struggling, Jesus was praying. When the disciples were struggling, Jesus was praying. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he," meaning Jesus, "because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." When I'm struggling, Jesus is praying for me. When you're struggling, Jesus is making intercession for you. Secondly, Jesus was there in their time of need. It might have been the fourth watch of the night. Maybe they thought they needed him there in the third watch of the night. Well, we get this beautiful promise in Hebrews 13. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" There's times where, for whatever reason, God makes me feel like he's hiding behind the tree somewhere, but he's always with me. Sometimes I feel his presence palpably, and sometimes I don't. He's always there. Third thing Larry learned is this, and I told myself, I don't think Peter ever regretted stepping out of that boat. When it's my time for dying, and I stand before the Lord, I want to make sure that I don't have regrets of times that God said to me, "Come, get out of that boat and come over here and do this." And I said, "Lord, but look at the waves and the wind. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to have a regret having stepped out of the boat." Maybe stepped out too many times, maybe it would be a different regret. But when the Lord calls, we go. And I don't think Peter ever regretted that. The other disciples didn't know what it felt like to walk on water. I'd like to hear what he said about that. What was that like? What did it feel like when he started to sink? What did it feel like when Jesus reached out and rescued you from that water? What did that feel like? Fourth thing I wrote down that Larry learned is, when I see the wind and the waves, whatever circling all around me, coronavirus, whatever you want to look at that's circling around you, my focus must be on Jesus. It has to get back on Jesus, right? In scripture, in prayer, I've got to recalibrate. I've got to get my focus off the waves and back on Jesus. And fifthly and lastly, the thing that Larry learned, it's not all about me and my storms. It's not all about me and my storms. And it's something in our humanness, we just love to tell each other about our storms. Let me tell you what happened to me last week. And go all into the storm and the waves and the winds and all that happened. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and his power and his love. It's all about Jesus. And that's why it seems like, well, this chapter ends in a strange fashion. Because it's all this story. You think the chapter would end right there, but it doesn't. It goes on to say, and to the end of the chapter, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Paul had said to the Corinthian church, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Paul says, we didn't come here to preach about us. We came here to preach to you, Jesus. And I think that's the last thing that Larry learned. I don't need to run around telling everybody about my storm. I need to tell them about the Jesus to calm the storm, right? Have you heard about my Jesus? You know, I can tell them what he got me through, but I don't have to focus on the storm. Just let it go at that. You know, that's what half of it. I finally, Karen finally got me on Facebook, and I'm like, I don't really do too much in there, but I find a lot of people like to talk about the storms on Facebook. I'm like, where's Jesus in all this, you know? So those are the five things that Larry learned, and I hope you learned much, much more than I did. But let me close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. For Lord, it does teach us. Lord Jesus, you asked the Father that we might be sanctified by your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that work of sanctification in our lives for our good and for your glory's sake. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.